Good morning. We're back in Hebrews chapter 11 and talking about faith. In verse 1 of Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews told us exactly what faith is. That faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And then in verse 6, the writer of Hebrews tells us what faith does. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. In essence, faith is believing something to be true and then going ahead and acting on that belief. In fact, based on the very definition of faith, the only way you can prove your faith is real is if you actually follow through and act on it. If faith doesn't lead to action, then it's not really faith at all. And you'll never know if your faith is real or not unless you do put it to the test. We live in an age where faith is looked down on, but I want to tell you this with absolute certainty this morning. Everybody is living by faith every moment of every day. Faith determines every action you take in life. We don't think about it, but sitting down on a chair is an act of faith. We sit down in the chair believing that it's going to hold our weight, not collapse. We have no evidence to support that belief until we actually go ahead and sit down on it. We look at the chair and we make a judgment and we act, most of the time seemingly without even thinking about it. Why? Because we've sat down in a chair so many times before. We've seen other people sit down in chairs. In our minds, it's not an act of faith. It's an act of certainty that the chair will support us. But how do we know a screw hasn't come loose, or termites haven't infested it, or the seat hasn't dry rotted? It doesn't take a great deal of faith to sit down in a chair, but it does take some. And I would suggest to you that every time you do it, it's an act of faith, and your mind is going through a process that's so quick you don't even realize it, making a determination, is it really okay to sit in that chair? There are other things in life that take a lot more faith. Things like getting in a car. That is a massive act of faith. How do you know the car is going to perform the way it's supposed to? The brakes are going to work. The steering's going to work. How do you know you're going to perform the way you're supposed to? How do you know other drivers are going to perform the way they're supposed to? How do you know the traffic control lights are going to work right? Every time you drive your car, it's a tremendous act of faith. Getting married, choosing a school to attend, choosing a career, all those things are an act of faith. And the only way you can be sure your faith is right is if you put it to the test. Put it into action. At some point, you have to commit to what you believe. You have to commit to your faith. You have to walk down the aisle. You have to enroll in the school. You have to start the career. You have to get in the car. You have to sit down on the chair. It's by doing those things that you prove your faith is real and justified. We live in an age where people look down on faith and say they don't live by faith, but all of life's a leap of faith. Think about the real questions of faith. They are posed to us right here in Hebrews chapter 11. Is there a God, or are we just a cosmic accident? If there is a God, does that God actually reward those who earnestly seek him? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Don't you see, those questions, they supersede every other faith question. Every other faith question is just a temporary question. These are eternal questions that have eternal consequences. A few years ago, Carrie and I were hiking in Mount Mitchell in North Carolina, and we came up upon a group of ladies in front of us, and I got to overhear the end of their conversation. A lady in the party was saying, "I generally don't believe in hell, but for people like that guy, I think there is one." And I thought to myself, huh? I don't know who the person was that she was condemning to hell, but don't you see that along with being kind of inconsistent in what she was saying, she was taking a big leap of faith. How can she know for sure there is no hell? Or that hell is only for people that she deems wicked enough to go there? Can she prove it? Of course not. So don't you see what she's doing there? She's exercising faith. A faith that informs the actions that she takes. It informs the way that she goes about living her life. My guess from the conversation is that she believes in some sort of God, but not a God who punishes sin unless it's a really heinous sin according to her standards. So she tries to be a good person and not do those kind of things. But that's a huge leap of faith, isn't it, for her to think that she gets to set the standards for who gets in to heaven and who gets into hell. Now, you might be thinking, well, really, how's what she thinks any different from what we think from the Christian faith? Isn't one faith as good as another? Certainly, we're told that today. But think about this. There cannot be two truths that are absolutely different at their core. Either I'm right in what I believe, that there is a God who punishes evil, and everyone deserves that punishment, or that lady's right in what she believes. We can't both be right. I guess we could both be wrong, but we can't both be right. So how can I stand here with certainty and tell you that our faith is real, and our faith is what we really ought to hold on to? And the reason why I can do that is because of what the writer of Hebrews does for us here in Hebrews chapter 11. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews presents actual case studies of people who put our faith to the test and live their life according to that faith. When a person wants to buy something online, what do? If you're like me, you go and check reviews. You go and see what other people have to say about it. You can't go put your hands on whatever it is, so you go to see what other people have to say about it that have been able to put their hands on it. The case studies in the book of Hebrews, they're kind of like an Amazon Prime review. They're examples of the lives of people, case studies, reviews the writer of Hebrews is giving us to show us how faith worked in their life. These are people who have tried out the faith that the writer of Hebrews is calling us to, and they have found it to be everything and more. They have found that if they live by faith, God does exist. They can have a relationship with Him, and He does indeed reward those who earnestly seek Him. We've already seen that already through the lives of Abel and Enoch, and isn't it interesting how different the outcomes were in both of their lives? Abel died because of his faith. Enoch was translated into heaven because of his faith and never tasted death. And you can look at that and you can say, well, there's two entirely different outcomes to faith. Doesn't give me a lot of certainty in this God and these things that are promised in the Bible. If God exists and He rewards those who seek Him, why did He allow Abel to be murdered by Cain? Why didn't He protect him? If God rewards those who earnestly seek Him, why such different outcomes between Abel and Enoch? The problem with those questions is that those questions are actually looking at the wrong outcome. They're looking at a temporary outcome, literally a moment in time. But think what the eternal outcome was. It was the same for both of them. Let me remind you what we've already looked at, Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel was commended by God as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. Hebrews 11:5. Before Enoch was taken, he was commended by God as one who pleased God. That is the eternal outcome, the real outcome. And I want you to see it's exactly the same for both. Through faith, both are commended by God for all of eternity. Now today, the writer of Hebrews is presenting us with a third case study of faith. A case study that proves that God exists and He does reward those who earnestly seek Him. It also proves that He does condemn and judge those who go through life with no regard for Him. It's the case study of Noah, and it's found in Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So what do we see in this verse? We see Noah operated by faith. He was saved by faith while everyone else in the world perished and was judged by God and condemned for their sins. Do you see it there? It's in the words, when warned of things not seen. What is faith? It's the evidence of things not seen. What was the warning? That God was going to destroy the earth. For Noah to spend 120 years building a boat that was 1.5 football fields long by 1 football field wide by 4 stories tall, doing it all by hand with no power tools, and by the way, with no navigable water anywhere in sight, that was an act of faith. Probably unparalleled in the history of mankind, at least until Jesus came upon the scene. Noah believed God really did exist and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He believed God was capable of doing exactly what God said he would do, and so he invested all of his life in building that ark. Noah also believed that God would reward his faith and save his family, and he acted on that belief. Now, if you think about it, this is the ultimate case study. Think about what this case study means for your life, if it's accurate. If it's accurate, then what does it tell us? It tells us there really is a God who punishes sin and demands righteousness and rewards those who are righteous and who seek him. There's a God who holds us accountable. If this case study is accurate, then by faith, we better figure out how we can escape God's judgment just as Noah did. But that's the real question, I guess, isn't it? Is this case study accurate? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But first, let's just acquaint ourselves with who this Noah was and how we're like him. Because honestly, if we're not like him, then this case study doesn't mean anything for us. So who is Noah? And are we really like him? As we saw last week, Noah was from the righteous line of Seth, Adam and Eve's third son. And if you read the genealogy in Genesis 5, you realize Noah's ancestors were long-lived people. Adam would have been dead less than 150 years before Noah was born. Seth would have died just 10 years before Noah was born. So think how Noah was connected to the creation story, to the fall of Adam and Eve. Think what he knew from really almost firsthand knowledge. Noah's great-grandfather Enoch, who we talked about last week, he was taken up into heaven just 60 years before Noah was born. All the stories from the beginning of Genesis were fresh. But there's the first rub. Aren't these just stories? Come on, who lives to be 969 years old? That alone is proof the Bible's just fables and myths, right? Science has told us the earth is billions of years old and mankind's been on earth longer than 6,000 years, and there's no way people live to be almost 1,000 years old. You know, so often it's portrayed to us that to have faith and believe the Genesis account means that you have to reject science. You don't. You don't. To accept the Bible as true does not mean that you reject observational science. You don't have to reject observational science. You just have to reject the scientists that have closed minds and are trying to manipulate science to fit the grid of their preconceived ideas that there is no God who's behind everything. Before you reject the Genesis account, on the basis of the long lives of the people live, think about how the Bible tells us we were created. We were created to live forever. And the only reason our lives are cut short is because of sin. If the DNA of Adam and Eve was made to live forever, doesn't it make sense from a biological standpoint that it would have taken a while for things to have come undone, things to wind down, if you will? And that's what you see happen in the biblical account. Gradually, lives become shorter and shorter. But on top of a scientific explanation, consider this. Other historical records from other cultures show that in the same time period, their kings were spoken about as having lived just as long as the people in the book of Genesis. It's not just the Bible that talks about people living for long lives. other historical records actually validate the Genesis account. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, because of the long lives that are recorded in Genesis 4 and 5, two things stand out about Noah and the world that he lived in. First, look how Noah is described in Genesis 6, 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah came from the righteous line of Seth. His grandfather was Enoch, who we saw last week, was also a man who walked with God. Because of these long lives, it's almost like Noah had a direct connection back to the Garden of Eden. He's just seven generations removed from it. It's not all that long. Four of those generations are still alive at the time Noah was born. Because of that, the knowledge of who God was and what God wanted was fresh. It was passed on to Noah, and as a result, he chose to live life in a different way from the world around him. Now, in contrast to the righteous life of Noah, listen to how the world was described at the time of Noah. In Genesis 6:1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, the earth is getting filled up with people. In Genesis 5:6, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, we're told that it was being filled up with people who were wicked. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So we see the population of the world is increasing dramatically, and so is the wickedness in the world. If you sit down and do the math, because of the long lives people live, and just based on growth trends that we see in the world today, it's estimated that in the time from Adam and Eve to the time of Noah, there would have been about a billion people actually living at the time of the flood. I never thought about it that way. I normally thought of it as just a small group of people. But if you do the math, it was probably closer to a billion. Second, it's obvious wickedness is also increasing. A wickedness that's so great that it grieved God's heart to the point where he determined that it had to be wiped out, had to be dealt with. Think about that lady I was walking behind on the trail who jumped to the leap of faith that there is no hell. At least not for good people like her. Her faith clearly is grounded in what she wants to believe rather than this reality from Genesis 6. Isn't it clear that this is a God who punishes sin and evil? But even aside from that, doesn't it logically make sense that God would punish sin? In view of the fact that God created us and he created us for his glory, if we fail in that purpose, wouldn't it make sense that God would pass judgment upon us? If we defile his creation with our sin, wouldn't it make sense that God would want to eradicate that sin and restore his creation? If God made it, he can judge it and destroy it. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 11, verses 11 to 13. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. And guess where those arrows are pointed? At his creation. That's exactly what we see happen in Genesis 6. God bends the bow of his wrath and judges creation, destroying the world because of his wickedness. Think of how wicked it had become. Over a billion people on the earth, and only eight, Noah and his family, are seeking God. The ark was open to any who would come, to any who would believe, but none did. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The whole time Noah was building the ark for 120 years, he was preaching, warning people to repent and come and find safety with him and his family in the ark when it was finished. But none did. Over a billion perished, only eight were saved. All of those people were just as closely linked to Adam and Eve as Noah was. But by the time of the flood, only eight believed God. Only eight believed that God existed. Only eight believed that God rewards those who earnestly and diligently seek him. Even though it had been over 4,000 years since the time of Noah, we're the same people living in the same world that Noah lived in. If there is a God who created us for his glory, what do you think his opinion is of us today as he looks upon what's going on in our world? As he looks and he sees greed and hatred and immorality and bigotry and cruelty and selfishness in our world today. If there is a God, isn't it reasonable to think that he is just as grieved by our behavior today as he was during the time of Noah? If you don't think that's true, then why did Jesus say this in Matthew 24:37? As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. The whole point of what Jesus is saying there is another day of judgment is coming. And you better find an ark of refuge, because a day is coming when he will return and sin and wickedness will be punished just like it was in Noah's day. It'll be a day that seems like any other day. Life will seem to be going on just as it's always gone on. Just like it was in Noah's day before the rains came and the flood came. As Jesus points out that we're the same people carrying on and living life in the same way as in Noah's day, he's also saying that we can't do what people did in Noah's day. We can't just go through life living for the present moment. The time we live in, maybe from a human perspective, everything looks fine and seems like it's just going to keep going. But from God's perspective, an end is coming. Just think about what Jesus is saying. Right up until the time of the flood, everybody thought they were fine. And then suddenly judgment came, the earth was destroyed. Now, don't you see how if this case study of knowing his life is real, it has great implications for our lives? Out of at least 1 billion people, Noah was the only one who believed God and acted on his belief and took God at his word. Noah was the only one who had a faith that was real, faith that would save him. And you could tell that because Noah had a long obedience in the same direction for 120 years. He worked at building that ark. In the face of mocking and scorn, in the face of a project that was overwhelming in its scope, Noah put his faith into action. What about you? Look at your life this morning. Are you more like Noah? Are you more like the world around you? In 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about Noah and the flood, and listen to what he says. 2 Peter 3, 9-12. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God. Think of what Peter is saying to us. We're the same kind of people Noah was, living in the same kind of world that Noah lived in. Just like in Noah's day, there is a day of judgment coming. In light of that, Peter asks the question, what kind of people ought we to be? How then should we live our lives? Are you going through life day in and day out, just going about your business like it's any other day and life is just going to go on and on? Or are you by faith living in holy fear, seeking a place of refuge for when that day of judgment comes? If you believe this account of Noah, then you have to know that God will once again come to judge the earth. So I just want to quickly touch on why should we believe this account of Noah? We've already touched on it briefly. I just want to sketch out a few more details here. I think one of the biggest mistakes we make in raising children is that so often we resort to maybe brainwashing them when it comes to matters of faith. We discourage questions and we tell them, just believe. We've tried to brainwash children rather than to develop a deep and abiding faith, and it hasn't worked, and that's why many have left the church. What does brainwashing do? It says, just believe. Just accept these things. Don't think about them. Don't think about them critically, because if you do, they might not hold up. But to develop real faith, we have to think critically. We have to question. Think what the writer of Hebrews told us back in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11 when he defined faith. As I told you when we began this study, the word in verse 1 that our English Bibles translates as evidence is the Greek word elenkos, and it means to come to a conclusion by proving or testing something. That involves critical thinking, asking questions, putting things to the test. The truth is, nobody's doing that today. Everybody's resorting to brainwashing. When I was growing up, it wasn't in the time of the dinosaurs, but it was in the time of the hippies. And the motto then was to question everything, especially authority. That was great when people wanted to destroy the foundations of Western society. Question everything. Tear it down. But we blasted through that to a new age. And think about what we're told today. Don't question. Don't question the scientists. Don't question things about COVID. Don't question things about global warming. Don't question things about the origins of the earth. Accept the consensus of society, the consensus of science. Accept what society says about morality and right and wrong. Evolve in your thinking. Well, what if Noah had done that? What if he had behaved the way we're being told to behave? The problem with brainwashing our children is that brainwashing only works if it's the consensus view at the time. The reason brainwashing in faith worked for so long is because the Christian faith was the consensus faith of America. But it's not anymore. And without a foundation, the consensus will always undo whatever brainwashing you've attempted to do. So I want to tell you to ask questions about faith, to encourage your children to ask questions about faith. But don't just ask questions about Christian faith. Question the faith of society, the consensus view of society. Because the consensus is often wrong. Let me just give you three reasons why you can trust this account from Genesis, even though it flies in the face of consensus. And I would encourage you to take time to study this more and to question and do it with your children. First, as we've already seen, Jesus referenced the flood with Noah as a real historical event that would repeat itself in some form at some point in time. So either Jesus is a liar, or he's misinformed, or it really happened. Those are your only choices. And if you're going to accept Jesus, then you have to accept the account of Noah as well. Second, look at geology. And we're not going to go into this in detail. We spent all last fall talking about these things. We have resources if you have questions. But think about these few. In the Grand Canyon, there are layers of sediment, of sand, that are only found in the Appalachian Mountains. How did they get there? In order to hang on to their theories about the age of the earth, geologists have postulated that at one time there was a great river that ran from east to west that would have carried those sands from the Appalachian Mountains to the Grand Canyon. Where did that river go? How did it suddenly disappear? I don't know. And neither do they. It's just a theory. It's not a fact that they can prove. The other, more plausible explanation is that there was indeed a great flood. And if you look at the evidence, it perfectly would account for this phenomenon. Second, there are billions of fossils that are found that do not all belong together based on what evolutionary theory would teach. there are hundreds of fossil graveyards found all over the globe, and they're well documented now in the literature, with countless billions of fossils that testify to the rapid burial of plants and animals all at one time, on a global scale, in a watery cataclysm and its immediate aftermath. Evolution can't explain this, but the Bible can. The Genesis account does. Those are just a few geological evidences that the flood really happened. There are many, many more. But there's also historical evidence, other than the Bible, that points to a great worldwide flood. Did you know that there's stories of a great worldwide flood that are part of the culture and history of many nations, including Egypt, Russia, China, the Cherokee Nation, Peru, and even natives of Hawaii? Think about that. All over the globe, people groups that never communicated with one another, that were isolated from one another, have a same, similar account of a great flood. How do you explain so many diverse cultures having this exact same account, unless it actually happened? In addition, there are many genealogies from diverse parts of the world, and guess who they all trace their ancestry to? One of Noah's three sons. An unbiased review of all this evidence, well, it would point to the fact the story of Noah is not a myth or a fable, but it is an actual historical event. We don't have to be brainwashed. We don't have to just be quiet and believe. We can ask questions, and the answer to those questions will point us to a deeper and deeper faith that there is a God who judges sin and who rewards righteousness. So what do we do with this faith? In light of all this, how then do we live? Well, we do just what Noah did. We put our faith into action. When you believe a chair will support you, wait, what do? You sit down in it. If you believe that there's a God who punishes evil and rewards righteousness, what do? You orient your life around seeking that God and seeking his righteousness. But how? Even if we believe all of this, how do we make sure we have enough righteousness to cover us when that day of wrath comes? The same way Noah did. Look at Genesis 6:8. It's there in your bulletin outline. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There is no doubt that Noah was far more righteous than the people who were living around him at the time. But that's not what saved him. Sure, Noah built an ark, but that by itself is not what saved him. What does Genesis tell us? It was grace that saved Noah. God's unmerited favor. Noah was sinful. Maybe not as sinful as the people of his day, but he had done evil things and wicked things, because all men do evil and wicked things. But God in his mercy came and he offered salvation to Noah, and God is offering the same to you today. Seeing the grace that was offered to Noah, Noah acted and he was saved. We're called to do the same. We see the cross. We see the grace and mercy of Jesus expressed to us there. And we're called to respond in faith. Think of how the account of Noah ends. You know it well. God set a rainbow in the clouds to symbolize that he would never flood the earth again. But make no mistake about it. Just as Jesus said, a day of judgment is coming. It is coming. It won't be with water. Every indication is that it will be with fire. Where can you go to find grace? The rainbow that God hung in the sky points us to where to go to find grace. Look what God said in Genesis 9:13. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. As a sign to Noah, what did God do? He hung the bow of his wrath in the clouds of the sky. He put it up. From the time of Noah until today, that bow no longer points down at us. But think where it does point. It points up to heaven, to Jesus. On the cross, Jesus took the arrows of God's wrath so that you could find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Just as Noah and his family by faith took refuge in the ark, we are called to come and take refuge in Christ. He is our ark. We're called to let his mercy and forgiveness and righteousness cover us and shield us from the day of God's wrath and judgment. Do you believe this? If you do, then how is your faith actually impacting the way you live? Real faith, it leads to real commitment. When Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he went to work. He committed the next 120 years of his life to building an ark. Think about this. When was Noah saved? Was it when God gave him the instructions to build the ark? Was it through building the ark? Was it when he went in the ark? Was it when the ark landed on dry ground? In a very real sense, Noah was saved the minute he believed God. Because that was the start of a process that would bring him safely through the storm. The same is true for you. You're in the process of being saved by Christ, but that salvation begins the moment you believe and orient your life around what you believe. You can easily imagine how Noah's life and the life of his family completely revolved around building that ark for 120 years. I mean, think about how the life of this congregation has revolved around building this building for the last year. How much more so with the ark that Noah was building? By faith, Noah knew that the ark was the only means of salvation. So his only logical choice was to commit himself to work day in and day out, saying to himself, "This ark is the means of my salvation. I must give it my all." Now think about us. Grace and salvation are offered to us through Jesus Christ. In response to that, what kind of people ought we to be? Shouldn't our lives be completely committed and oriented to Christ as the means of our salvation? Shouldn't we be looking at Jesus each day and saying, "Here is the means of my salvation. I must give Jesus my all." Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and so often we're just half-hearted in our faith. Father, help us to see the truths that are in this case study. A day of wrath and judgment is coming. Jesus is our ark of refuge. Help us to commit all that we are and all that we have to our means of salvation, Jesus Christ, giving him ourselves completely. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.